Islam has, for the past several years, been very much in the news. In fact, you cannot pick up a newspaper or look at a newscast or listen to radio commentary that some reference is not made to Islam, particularly in the context these days of Iraq and Iran. I think it would be helpful to us not only in this lesson, but in understanding some of the things that are being told to us to understand exactly what some of the vocabulary is that relates to Islam. Sometimes we really don't even understand the difference between Islam and Muslim. Muslim is not a religion. Islam is the religion. And that, as we will see, is not a unitary religion, but is broken down into several sects that we will define and talk about. Muslim are the individuals. And those two terms are, as the definitions indicate, related. Islam comes from an Arabic word that means submission. Muslim is a cognate of Islam, which means they both come from the same root word. And Muslim means one who submits. So Islam is submission. A Muslim is one who submits. And he is one who submits to Allah and to Allah's will as it is expressed in the Quran and in some related documents. Allah is the name of the God of Islam. And it is a term that is very difficult to translate into English. As far as its definition is concerned, one Muslim writer defined it, the word means the unique God who possesses all the attributes of perfection and beauty in their infinitude. Muslims feel strongly that our English word God does not convey everything that is included in their concept of their God who is Allah. Muhammad, about whom we will talk next week, is the founder of Islam. He was born in the city of Mecca, which is now their holy city, in 570 AD and died in 632 AD. He claimed that he was the prophet of true religion from Allah, and that he was the spokesperson for Allah, or the prophet through whom the will of Allah was made known. Jesus Christ is also accepted as a prophet by the Muslims, but he was a prophet for his time and to his people. And Muhammad is the greatest of the prophets. He superseded Jesus Christ, and his will is the will that is to be followed, not Jesus Christ. Muhammad, again, comes from an Arabic word which means the one who is praised. And they do praise him every time they use his name. The Quran, also spelled K-O-R-A-N, Quran, is Arabic for the recitation. And this refers to the collection of revelations that Muhammad received from Allah. And they are arranged in the book called the Quran. The Quran has an organization to it, but it is not chronological. It does not go from the oldest to the newest, nor is it reverse chronological, the newest to the oldest. It doesn't depend on different writers because it all came through Muhammad. It is arranged from the shortest to the longest, and that's the only basis of its organization. So as you read through it, you cannot get one continuous exposition of the order in which it was revealed to Muhammad, because it simply starts with the shortest and goes to the longest. The Muslims also accept the books of Moses. They also accept the Psalms of David. They also accept what they call the Injil, I-N-J-I-L, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. But all of these things have been superseded by the Quran. And the Quran is the trump card. It trumps everything that is contained in any of these other writings. And where, for instance, the writings of Moses, the Psalms of David, or the Gospel of Jesus Christ differ from the Quran, then it is because those writings have been corrupted over time, and they no longer represent the truth. The truth is that which is revealed in the Quran. There are 114 revelations in the Quran, and each one of the revelations is contained in a surah, S-U-R-A-H, and that roughly corresponds to what we call a chapter. And so if you see that word, you know what it's referring to. Another writing of the Muslims is the Hadith, H-A-D-I-T-H. And I'm using the approach to the pronunciation of these terms that you say them like you know what you're talking about, and then people will not know that you don't. Sometimes it's sort of like pronouncing Old Testament names. And I have no idea that these pronunciations are correct, but the spellings, I think, are, except where there are typographical errors. And frankly, when I went through and read it for typographical errors, I didn't know whether there was one or not in some of these words. So hopefully there won't be many or major ones. But the Hadith is also very important Islamic literature. It is an Arabic word which means collected traditions. And these customs provide source material for Islamic political life and Islamic social structure. You hear the term caliph, and a caliph is simply a leader, and that's what the word means in Arabic, and it refers especially to the main leaders of Islam, especially those who are the immediate successors of Muhammad. Ayatollah, you have heard. And that's a term that relates to a spiritual master or leader in Islam. Islam, as we suggested, is broken up into different sects. And these are words that you've heard. For instance, the Shias and the Sunnis. You hear a great deal about in divisions in Iraq. The Sunnis are the Sunnites, are a sect that accept caliphs that are in direct succession from Muhammad. They believe if you are not a direct descendant of Muhammad, you cannot be a caliph. It is a more moderate interpretation of Islam than you find in connection with the Shia. 90% of the Muslims in the Middle East, and again, let me tell you, remind you what I told you last week, that the accuracy of these numbers goes back to around 1985, because that was the last copyright on the book from which I took these numbers. They could be a little earlier, but they go back at least to 1985. But about 90% of the Middle East Muslims are Sunnis, 90% of the Jordanian Muslims, 90% of the Egyptian Muslims, 90% of the Saudi Arabian Muslims, 98% of the Libyan Muslims. Then there are the Shia, or the Shiites. It's the second largest Muslim sect. And it is a more literal sect in its interpretation and the application of the Quran. It is much more militant than the Shias. It's much more than the Sunnis. It's much more fanatical than the Sunnis. 93% of the Muslims in Iran are Sunni, are Shiites, the more fanatical, literal interpretation of the Quran Muslims. And you, of course, are familiar with the problems we are having with Iran. They were formerly led by a very famous Ayatollah, Ayatollah Khomeini. That's probably a name that rings a bell with you. They are presently under the leadership of the Ayatollahs. I don't know their names, but it is a Muslim state. We do know Ahmadinejad, who is their president, a very common name in the news these days. There are a couple of other minor sects. Ahmadiyyan, A-H-M-D-I-Y-A-N. It was founded in the 1800s. It is a sect that leads in the writing of Muslim apologetics, or the defense of Islam. They are very active on campuses in America. Now, I would like to see what would happen to people from America who would go to Muslim campuses in Iran and start trying to convert people to Jesus Christ. I think you find their heads would be mailed home in a basket. But they come over to our campuses and they're very active. And a number of people on our campuses are being converted to Islam. And then the Sufi sect. I'm almost tempted to say the goofy sect, because this is the mystical sect of Islam. And if there is what we might call a New Age Islam sect, this would be it. They reject the Unitarian nature of God and project Allah as being some kind of immanent, which means only on the earth. He's not transcendent, not beyond the earth. And it's a kind of pantheism, which is part of the New Age faith. And so if there is a New Age sect of Muslim, this is the sect that would be so classified. Well, what do the Muslims believe? First, let's look at what the Muslims believe about God. For the Muslim, the one thing that everybody knows who has heard anything about Islam is that Allah is the one true God. They do not believe in the Trinity. As a matter of fact, to the Muslim, there is no greater blasphemy than to express some kind of faith in the Trinity. As we said, they accept Jesus as a prophet of Allah, but he is not the Son of God, and he himself is certainly not God. That comes from Surah, or chapter 4, around verse 171, or section 171 in the Quran. The Muslim God is unapproachable by sinful man. Man cannot come into his presence. Man cannot relate to Allah. Man can really have no personal relationship with Allah. Allah is so perfect, he is so holy, that he can only communicate with man through a progression of angels and prophets. The Muslim's desire is to submit to the point where he can sort of hold back the judging of God, that God will not judge him, and that somehow, based on some kind of capricious whim of Allah, he can make it into paradise. Paradise for the Muslim is a place of gluttony and sexual gratification. Now, it's sometimes referred to as kismet. You heard that term probably, more than some of the others. That explains why, for instance, when a suicide bomber, or more properly, I think, called a homicide bomber, he commits suicide himself, but he commits homicide on everybody else, and that's his purpose. When he dies, gets to go direct to paradise. He doesn't have to pass go or anything else. He goes right straight to paradise. And he is blessed with 76 virgins. And that's what kismet is. It is a place of gluttony and sexual gratification for the Muslim. Muslims have no concept of God as a compassionate and a loving father. Those concepts are not known to Islam. Now you talk about something that is sad. To have a God, but a God who doesn't love and a God who's not compassionate. That alone should be sufficient to cause people to reject it. What do they believe about Jesus Christ? According to Islam, Jesus Christ is just one of many prophets of Allah. He was, as we said, the prophet of his day and for his people. He is not the Son of God. He's not a member of any Trinity. He did not atone for anybody's sins. He himself, the Muslims believe, was sinless. And in fact, many of the Muslims believe that Jesus was taken directly to paradise without dying. He was sinless, but he didn't atone for anybody's sins. According to the Muslims, at least most of them, Jesus Christ did not die on the cross. Some of them believe that somehow or other, Jesus surreptitiously substituted Judas for himself. And that it was Judas Iscariot who died upon the cross. And others believe that God somehow miraculously delivered him from the hands of the Romans and the Jews before he could be crucified. What do they believe about sin and salvation? Sin and salvation in Islam is connected with two concepts. And those two concepts are works and fate, or kismet. Every Muslim who hopes to escape the judgment of Allah must fulfill the works of what they call the five pillars of faith. And those five pillars of faith, I think they're listed on your handout, are number one, recitation of the Shahada. And you have heard it. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. That is something that must be repeated continuously by the Muslim. The second pillar, five daily prescribed prayers in Arabic. These prayers include genuflection, which you recognize as a part of Roman Catholicism, the sign of the cross, and prostration in the direction of the holy city. Now, obviously, the Muslim is not the sign of the cross, but they have their own genuflection. And prostration in direction of Mecca, the holy city. And in that position, they say their prayers five times a day. Almsgiving. And I really hate to mention this one, because I think that maybe some of my brethren at this point might say, almost thou persuadest me to be a Muslim. Because they do not require tithing. They require 1/40th of your income be given for charitable purposes. And that's why I know some of my brethren would think, hey, that's not so bad. What goes with it is terrible, but they may think that's not so bad. But that's all they're required to give is a charitable contribution. And by the way, when a Muslim gives his charitable contribution, the one who receives it has no obligation to say thank you, because it is an obligation on the Muslim to make that gift And in fact, the one who gives ought to be very grateful himself that the beggar exists so he will have someone to give his gift to. Because he'd be in serious trouble if there were no beggars. Because he then could not comply with that particular pillar of the five pillars. Fourth, fasting. During the entire month of Ramadan, you may have become familiar with this back when, Hakeem Olajuwon, thank you, was playing for the Houston Rockets. People got concerned that as he observed Ramadan and the fasting of Ramadan, that he would lose his physical strength and not be able to play as well as he ought to play. What they did not realize was that when the Muslims observe Ramadan, that they fast from sunrise to sunset. And they may get up in the morning before sunrise and fill themselves for the day. And when the day is over, watch out. Don't try and beat them to the table or get in their way. Because they will have a time of gluttony and eating in the evenings so they can prepare for their fast the next day. Somehow I don't think that's the way Jesus fasted in the wilderness. But after sunset, the Muslims enjoy a feast and then get up before the sun and help themselves to more. Yes, sir. Very interesting. And although it was in many respects, I'm sure like Mardi Gras in the partying and stuff that went on, I have an idea it wasn't like it in the nudity and the corruption that went on. They would not put up with that. Or as Winston Churchill would say, that is something up with which we will not put. Because he knew you shouldn't end a sentence with a preposition. There is the fifth one, which is a pilgrimage. And at least once in the Muslim's life, he or she is supposed to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Now that works a real hardship on some folks. And so if it works too much of a hardship, you can pay somebody to take that trip for you. And you still have complied with that particular pillar. So these five pillars of the faith are something that they must go through, and that is so they can avoid the judgment of God or Allah. There is another member of these five pillars that used to be a condition of faith. And that also is a word about which you have heard. It's no longer one of the formal five members of faith. And that's jihad, or holy war. Early Muslims believed it was a condition of the faith to murder unbelievers, those who were consistent in their unbelief and would not embrace the one true faith. It was their sacred duty to dispatch those folks. Some contemporary Muslims downplayed the requirement for jihad, but there are many, especially the Shiites, who still urge its practice, and with a vengeance, as we have seen in many instances. Well, given what the Muslims believe, how should we go about trying to share the gospel with the Muslim? There are three things, three teachings, perhaps better said, that I think we should emphasize in seeking to share the gospel with the Muslims. And they are, number one, the nature of God. Number two, the identity and the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and salvation by grace. The Muslim believes there is no such thing as grace. Their God knows no compassion. He has no grace. They must work and earn their salvation. And so these, I think, are the things where we should begin with trying to teach the gospel to those of the Muslim faith. Emphasis should be placed upon the fact that our God transcends man. Our God is both transcendent, he is beyond us, he is immanent, he is with us. He operates in the world, but he is not limited to the world. In fact, he created the world. Our God is a God who cares about people. Going beyond that, our God is a God who cares about people individually. He cares about me. He cares about each of you. Our God is a God who is sinless, is holy, in the sense that they believe Allah is, but he goes beyond that. And as we said earlier, divine love is a concept that is missing from Allah and the Muslim concept of God. But how essential is it to human peace and happiness before God? We could not have any peace and happiness without a God of love and compassion. John 3:16 is a powerful witness to God's love, and perhaps is a good place to start if you're talking with one who follows Islam. When you start to talk about Jesus, many Muslims will refuse to listen. They, as I said, believe that the Bible is untrustworthy, it's distorted. But what I would suggest that you do here is direct those people to one of many fine books on the nature of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. Ed Young, not he of Second Baptist, but he of many years ago, has a very fine book on the inspiration of Scripture called Thy Word is Truth. It's worth reading. Jimmy Jividen, a member of the church, has a small pamphlet on the inspiration and authority of the Scripture. J.W. McGarvey has a book called Biblical Criticism that, though it does not deal entirely with the Scripture itself, has to do with biblical criticism. And McGarvey was one of the great scholars that the church has ever produced. And it is a book that is worth reading. There are other books on the inspiration of Scripture by Carl F. H. Henry, who is a conservative denominationalist, Presbyterian, I think. Bernard Ram has a book on the inspiration of Scripture that has some good things in it. But if you want those books, why, you can look them up, and they are excellent books for people to study. Some of them might be a bit heavy and long. You might want to start with the short little pamphlet by Jimmy Jividen. And let them read that. And then if they have questions, you might read the longer books and be able to follow up with additional teachings. And this can open the door to the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ is truly God and that he is in fact the way, the truth, and the life. and that no man gets to God or even their Allah except through Jesus Christ. Next, the Muslim needs to hear that salvation does not depend upon his worthiness, but is based upon the grace of God displayed through the atonement of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Nobody can work their way to heaven or to paradise, the Muslim paradise. And maybe a good place to begin with the Muslim is to understand that Allah could justly choose to bar all of mankind from paradise, since no man is perfect as Allah is perfect. But what they need to understand that it is our imperfection that caused God to extend grace through Jesus Christ, so that through Jesus Christ our imperfections could be removed. It's not to suggest that there are not things that we need to believe and obey, for certainly there are, and we understand that. But it is to say that the beginning place with the Muslim is to convince them that there is no way, given their system, that they can ever be in a right relationship with Allah, and they're just lucky if Allah says, okay, you're in. God did not leave it to luck. He left it to grace and our willingness to accept that grace through faith and obedience to his will. Finally, the Christian should love the Muslim. That's pretty tough, isn't it? Given what they're doing in our world and what they're trying to do to our world. But we ought to want to look at them as we want them to look at us. How often do we complain when they look at the movies and the television that America is producing and conclude that all America is like that? We don't like it, because we know it's not. And the Church of Jesus Christ, and I will add here for the most part, because I know that not all members of the church respect the teaching of Scripture on morality. But for the most part, we know that we are a living monument to the fact that America is not all like that. So when we look at the Muslim world, we ought not to see it as a conglomerate, but we ought to look at individuals. And if we have friends who are Muslim, we ought to accept them for what they are and love them and try and teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would go so far as to suggest that maybe in some respects we could stand to be a little bit more like the Muslim. You look at their zeal for Allah and our zeal for God. They may be in error. Not maybe, they are in error. But their zeal most of the time beats ours hands down. Muslims desire to follow Allah in their lives and in their worship. Do they beat us in those respects sometimes? Let me tell you, the best way to start converting a Muslim is for a Muslim to see the power of the gospel in our lives, and to see that we are different from their concept of what Americans generally are in their thinking. Let them see Jesus living in us. And when they see that, they are going to believe that maybe there is something to the gospel. And they'll get around their distorted concepts about God and God's people. Now, in the remaining time that we have, and there's not a great deal, I want to ask one last question. And that is Islam a religion of peace? Following September 11th, many world leaders, George Bush and Tony Blair included, proclaimed to the world that Islam was a religion of peace, and that what was going on in our world was conducted by Islamo-fascists, a term that was used until it became politically incorrect and they dropped it. And that they were people who had hijacked the faith of Islam. But the religion itself was a religion of peace. And often connected with his view was the concept that, well, it's all caused by poverty anyway, which overlooks the fact that Osama bin Laden is quite a wealthy man. Overlooks the fact, for instance, that the doctors who blew up the airport recently were in fact medical doctors, and they generally aren't considered poverty stricken. Over and over again, the people who have been doing the bad deeds have been shown not to be poverty stricken. And the Muslims who are attacking us are not attacking us because we're not doing enough to help the poor. They are attacking us because we are infidels. And many of them believe they have the holy obligation to take care of, in the sense of taking out, those who are infidels and unbelievers. And that's exactly what we are. Well, but you said that there are a majority of the Muslims who are not as fanatical as the Shiites. Yes, I did. But folks, what we need to understand is when it comes to a choice between us and them, they generally stand together. If you remember, after 9/11, the pictures that we saw coming back from all across the Muslim world were of Muslims dancing in the street and rejoicing because of what had been done. If you remember, when a Danish newspaper made the grievous error of publishing some cartoons that made fun of Muhammad, there was rioting in the streets, and they attacked the newspaper and put out fatwas to take care of people who had done it. That means to kill them. Let me ask you this. How many riots, and if you don't want to go that far, how many demonstrations have you seen in the Muslim world against those people who have, quote, hijacked, close quote, their religion? And I'll tell you what, you can count the number of demonstrations for that reason you have seen on both your hands, and you'll have 8 fingers and 2 thumbs left over. Because the number is absolutely zero. I do not have time to read the statements that I've got here in my notes that I had prepared for you. But if you want to go to thywordistruth.com, you will find them. And they are of respected leaders in the Muslim faith who are talking about what they ought to do in the world, and they are not going to be happy until they have established a theocratic government in every nation. That's their aim. That's their goal. And that includes our country. Well, we've got democracies over there. You know what they say about democracy? Democracy to you means one thing. It gives the people power. But democracy in our world is both guided and guarded. We do not need to vote because we do not establish our laws by vote. We do not establish our representatives by vote. We are ruled by the law of Allah. And let me tell you what, there are going to be a lot of folks in this world who are saying there is no difference between conservative Christianity and Islam, who are going to be very, very surprised if we ever become a theocratic nation governed by Islam as opposed to a democratic nation, government by the people, for the people, and of the people. And why do I say that? Because they're going to get rid of every vestige of the infidel. Prostitution legal in Nevada? It might stay legal, but there wouldn't be any prostitutes because they'd be dead. There wouldn't be any more gay parades because the first one, they'd just collect them all and take them out and that'd be the end of it for them. I'm not advocating that, good people. Because just like we are to love the Muslims, we are to love those who are in sin. Hate their sin, but love the sinner and try and get them from their sinful way. But we need to realize, folks, that we not only have a moral battle against secular humanism in this country, we have a battle in the world that countries like ours and others might be sustained. I'm not pushing America because I know we've got lots of problems. But I will tell you that it's better than anything else I've seen in the world with all of its faults. I'm proud to be an American. And I'm thankful that in America I can be a New Testament Christian and I can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in its purity and in its simplicity. And I don't have to worry about somebody coming in and taking off my head, at least not at this point. We need to fight on both fronts, and we need to keep the faith. May the Lord bless us to that end. Thank you for your presence and your attention this morning.